Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our life. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
Praise the Lord. Wow. What a word. Have you been blessed already? Don't you think we should go chew on what we've heard this morning? The depth is fascinating. I think I have to go do a study again on Babylon. I've done some studies on spiritual cities, and this is really a blessing. Can we please celebrate the lead apostle over this move of God, Pastor Dele Oshimakinde? Thank you, sir, for having me. It's truly an honor. And I also want to honor the resident pastor, Pastor Tokwe Shaba. Thank you so much. It's truly an honor to be here. This morning, we trust the Lord to help us, to establish us, by His Spirit and by His Word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of fellowship. Thank you for opening us up to your oracles. Lord, we ask that this morning again, you will fine-tune us, you will refine us, you will bring us into more accuracy, even as you establish us in the things of the Spirit. Grant us that capacity that is needed to step into the next phase of our walk with you, even as we advance your purposes on the face of the earth and the frontiers of your kingdom. Take all the glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. God bless you. Hallelujah. I have about 3 sessions. And so this morning, I will try to do a bit of doctrine. The next session, I'll do more of prophetic teaching and power sessions. And then the final session, we will trust God to touch us to more of a miraculous dimension. And so this morning we'll be reading a lot of scriptures. I'll try to examine them and to find out the certainty of the things that are most surely believed amongst us. Praise God. You know, when God's servant was talking, my heart began to burn. And one of the reasons I get so stirred up is when I see the dimensions and the depths that the Old Testament saints walked in. I begin to wonder why we have the Holy Ghost. When I contemplate the Old Testament, for me, the Old Testament is a fountain. It's like a mine where you find inexhaustible wealth. You can't even comprehend it. When I see the things these beings walked in, and I compare it with the church of today, which is supposed to be the manifestation, the fullness. This is supposed to be the church of the fullness. Yes. The Bible said the goal of the New Testament church is to come into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. when I see the New Testament church that is supposed to mirror the fullness, I begin to wonder if we've really encountered the Holy Spirit and the Word. If I compare our manifestations and our experiences with the Old Testament saints, who only saw afar off the things that we are walking in, I begin to wonder. For example, I was sharing with them in church on Sunday, and I told them we were not supposed to live to die and to go to heaven after the resurrection. We were actually supposed to walk into glory. Are we together? We were supposed to walk into glory. Our sojourn on the face of the earth is supposed to be a migration from renewal to transfiguration. That is supposed to be the pathway of our existence. However, Adam truncated the process and death came in. Even at that, there were saints that insisted to walk into the reality of glory. Because when Paul was speaking in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 1 to 2, he said we have a heavenly tabernacle. And he began to tell us one of the reasons he groans in the spirit. He said, for this cause we groan that we might be clothed. So the goal of Paul was actually to walk into glory while he was yet on earth. Because Paul knew that the moment Christ resurrected, that possibility became open. But this is where my heart gets fascinated and overwhelmed. That the New Testament saints, who never experientially saw the resurrection, who were not present while Christ came, who did not receive the Holy Spirit living on their inside, walked into the glory. The question is, how did they journey that far? The Bible said in Genesis 5:24, it said, Enoch walked with God and was not. He didn't say he was carried. There is a technology of was not, and there is a technology of being carried. There are two technologies of glory. Elijah was carried, but Enoch was not. When he said Enoch was not, it actually meant God saturated Enoch so much that when you see Enoch, you see God. So Enoch was not carried. Enoch, he was transfigured. The molecular structure of his being was so altered by the glory of God that you couldn't interact with Enoch anymore. This is what Paul meant when he said, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. So Enoch won the battle of flesh until he became like the expression of the glory of God. It was at that point that it became possible, impossible for Enoch to be on earth. Because when we are changed, we are raptured. Because the technology of rapture is a technology of transfiguration. When the whole flesh is superimposed with the glory, you can't be here anymore. Because the body has been exchanged. Your celestial clothing has been put on. So you have to go to where you live with that body. You lose the legality to function here. So when he said Enoch was not, it means Enoch was saturated with God until he was glorified. And when he was glorified, it became impossible for him to walk on earth. This was the seventh man after Adam. And you meet a Christian today, he's still struggling with flesh. And he's still talking about keeping malice, contending and battling with somebody else. So are we going forward or backward? If a man who was seven after Adam could touch so much glory that he was not, and he was not to the degree that he was raptured, whereas the church of today is still waiting for rapture in the future. So through intimacy, this man went to the end of reality. Dispensationally, it is calibrated into God's calendar. But through intimacy, you can bridge the gap. And this man walked with God so much that they've touched the things that we are waiting for at the end of time. And they didn't have the Holy Ghost living on their inside. The Bible speaking about Elijah. He said Elijah knew the day. And he knew the location. He was not reading a scroll. He was reading the writings of heaven. He knew the movements of the spirit. So much so that when Elisha wouldn't let him, he had to walk through four cities just to discourage the young man. But he knew where he was going to. And before Elijah got there, he parted the Jordan. And this is what God did for over 4 million people. One man strode casually. He wasn't escaping from Egypt. and the Jordan parted. He crossed. Nobody was wondering what happened here. It's normal. When Obadiah came to Elijah, he said, even the God of heaven knows I won't leave you, because he will be carried. So Elijah naturally travels by whirlwind. Why we are here bragging of sitting in first class? That I'm flying, I'm in first class, I'm driving a Lamborghini. Somebody travels naturally by whirlwind, and it is known that that is his medium of transportation. He walked through the Jordan. He couldn't see any impossibility. So he had gone beyond the realm of manifestation of power. He walked through the Jordan just because he wanted to go to the other side. And when the time came, he now asked him, what do you want? I'm about to be taken. A man is walking on earth and he knows he is about to be taken. To where? Where did you read it? How did you know men can be carried from earth? To where? And when the time came, the Bible said in 2 Kings chapter 2 from verse 11, he said, suddenly, chariots appeared. Suddenly. Is it possible that that is a portal? Is it possible that there are gates that connect the earth to the heavens? Is it possible that when Eden vanished, it was not lost? That certain men still know the spiritual location and geography where you can translate from earth to heaven? Because what happened to Elijah is almost the same thing that happened when Jesus ascended. Because when he left the earth, he didn't just ascend, he ascended and translated. Because if you ascend alone, you will go to Jupiter. You have to ascend and translate. Suddenly, chariots appeared. And he said they were separated. Because the point comes when people have to be separated. We may come to church and be a congregation, but when intimacy comes, we must be separated. He said, look on us, such as I have. He didn't say such as we have. There's a place where we are separated. And Elijah was on one side. Elijah was on one side. And he said, a whirlwind took him to heaven. A man who is walking bodily. How could they host such dimensions? When you read these scriptures, the cravings of your heart will be, Lord, whatever it is you've written concerning me, may I not discover it in heaven. May I not discover it in heaven. The idea behind capacity building is to become everything God has created you to be. Everything. And so Romans 15:4 said, the things that were written aforetime, he said they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so when you read the Old Testament, it's designed to inspire you to find you in Christ. Because there is a measure that you must carry. Men like John knew it, and he told us that the blank check is for everyone. He said, as he is, so are we in this world. And so if you've not come to that point where you manifest him in fullness, then your Christianity is either wrong or you are not taught correctly. Our greatest need is capacity. Our greatest need is not hidden. Our greatest need is not breakthrough. Our greatest need is capacity. The moment you start building capacity, things will begin to happen around you as an attestation of the new level where you have attained. There is a realm you get to where you receive healing, but there's a realm you get to where you walk in divine health. There's a realm you get to where men favor you. There's a realm you get to where you create. You cause things to happen by your words. And so your need are not the things that appear to be needs. Capacity is your need. And so in this conference, we will trust God to journey with us and to carry us to places where we will find our reality. We will journey with God by the Spirit. But because this morning is not a prophetic teaching, I just want to deal with matters of foundation. Matters of foundation. Let's begin from Luke chapter 1, from verse 1 to 4. He said, for as many has taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things that are most surely believed among us. He said, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered it unto us. In verse 3, he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Go to the next verse. He said that you may know the certainty of those things which were in which were instructed. If you want to build capacity, you must begin from a place. And the place you begin from is the place where you know the certainty. Assumptions, presuppositions, they don't work here. You must come to that place of accuracy where you know the certainty of the things that were instructed. If you don't know it, every other thing we teach will be on a faulty foundation. This is why many pray and they pray amiss. In fact, many pray and they are laboring, and prayer itself becomes a burden. Because the labor of the foolish, the Bible said, wearieth every one of them, for they know not how to enter the city. When there is no certainty, there will be labor. There will be weariness. And your life, even if you have results, it will not be consistent. It will be a fluctuation, upward and downward movements that are irregular. But the moment certainty comes, your path becomes like the path of the just man. Proverbs 4:18, that shines brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. You are supposed to go forward and upward. It's a brighter and brighter movement. It's not bright, dark. No, it's brighter and brighter. But for that to happen, there must be a certainty. There are things I know today that even if I were dying, I won't change my mind. If you find me in the hospital today, dying, I won't change what I know about healing. I would rather say it, stand on it and die. This is what the fathers knew. They didn't obtain some of the results, but they stood their ground. They couldn't change, because you get to that point where it's not even manifestation that determines your conviction. Because you have known the certainty. This is where we begin to build from. And so Psalm 11 verse 3, he said, the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? It is having accurate understanding of the certainties that helps you to grow correctly. And so in capacity building, it's important to find out. And so I'm going to outline a few foundational issues this morning, and then we'll look at them through scripture, trusting God to have a balance, and that balance will become the basis upon which we will build going forward. You know, prophetic teachings are sweet, but if you are not careful, they will destroy you. I was teaching the other day about encounters, and when I touched some things and got to set it some energy levels, the fragrance of God that came into the place and the energy was so intense. A young man who was a 500 level student of medicine heard it and left school. He said, no, he's wasting his time. This is where he should live. The mom had to call me, and then I reached out to him before I knew what was. I had to tell him to go back to school. So if you don't know the certainty, you will see some things like Peter. You will say, no, let's build 3 tents here. Let's build 3 tents. Whereas you are supposed to be sent as an apostle to carry the mandate to the nations. But you want to build temples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the challenge of prophetic teaching is, if you begin to enjoy it, it will eat your soul. And when it eats your soul, if you don't have certainties, boundaries, and foundation, you will dislocate from destiny. And so let's begin with doctrine. Thank you, Father. There are 3 things I want to share with us. 4 things I want to talk about this morning that I believe forms the foundation of every believer who will grow and grow to the fullness of the Christ. There are 4 things. If you understand it, there's no limitation to your growth. Number 1 is the doctrine of forgiveness. Number 2 is the doctrine of righteousness. Number 3 is the doctrine of sanctification. And number 4 is the doctrine of consecration. If you know this, and there is a thorough balance in your understanding, you will grow to any level and you will be stable in the things of the Spirit. I've interacted with a few Christians in the short time that the Lord has allowed me, and I've seen most of the problems they have, either in their walk with God, intimacy, encounter, or in their understanding of Scripture, is largely a product of the inaccuracy in the interpretation of these simple doctrines. And so, because it's a capacity building conference, I'll begin sharing from here, and we'll only read Scripture and allow Scripture to define Scripture. There are persons who want to talk about doctrine and they become subjective. They either tell you stories or they tell you about their encounters. Subjectivity is not a right ground to teach doctrine, because your experiences are peculiar to you. When you want to teach doctrine, Scriptures must define Scriptures. It is a very classical engagement that if you are not careful, your opinions will destroy. Doctrine must be very exegetical. Eisegesis most times is what destroys doctrine. Putting your opinions and your experiences into Bible and forcing it to say what it's not saying. And then sometimes, because of our connection with some of the systems and the perceived truths that have become strongholds, it's not difficult for us to accept what the Bible is saying. This is why Jesus said, "You have made the word of God of none effect by your traditions." When you want to deal with doctrine, you must separate your opinions and you must separate strongholds. It doesn't matter if the church has taught it for 100 years. It doesn't matter if senior people hold on to it and they've held it. Find out what the Bible says. And let there be scriptures that validate the scriptures. I don't have time to start going to historical perspective. It will take our time. But I just want to explain a few scriptures here that you will find testimony from the Bible and witness of the Holy Spirit. And if you know these truths, your life will begin to tower so fast that you'll be amazed what God will do with, in, and through you in a short time. And so let's attempt to see some of the things that are most surely believed. Hallelujah. Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 10 to verse 11. Because this is a building work, and because it's a building work, you don't rush.
Yes, sir.
He said, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder," he said, "I have laid the foundation, another builds on it." He said, "But let each man take heed how he builds on it." He said, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So these are foundational issues. Are we together?
Yes,
some of us are well acquainted with it. It will be a refreshing or a refresher's course. And some of us will need a few tweaks to be made in order to reestablish our convictions and to bring definition and perspective from the realm of God. And so let's begin with the doctrine of forgiveness. Thank you, Father. Before I talk about the doctrine of forgiveness, let me share three things. Number one, there's nothing man can do about sin. It's important to place that disclaimer so you will prepare for it. There's nothing man can do about sin. This is where every other religion cancels out. And this is what separates Christianity from every other belief system. Because every other belief system thinks there's a penance they can do in order to remedy the effect of their sins. It's only in Christianity that we call for a savior. Because we have judged that there's nothing man can do about sin. Everything about us is already compromised. And Jesus was speaking. He said, "It is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing." And so if you are of flesh, there's nothing you can do about sin. So before you start, rest. That's what it means. Before you start, you rest. You have to rest on the Savior to start. If you have not found rest, you are still in religion. You are a religious man. You must come to the conclusion that there is nothing you can do about sin. If there's anything man could do about sin, there wouldn't have been need for Jesus to come. The coming of Jesus invalidates all your efforts. Your efforts became irrelevant because the Savior came. And so if you attempt to do anything that is not powered by the Spirit, you've delved into religion. And you will weary. You will die and you'll be condemned. There's nothing man can do about sin. Number two, every man is guilty before encountering the Savior. Every man. The Bible said in Isaiah 53 verse 6, it said, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we've gone astray. He said, every man has gone his own way. In Romans chapter 3 verse 23, he said, the wages of sin, he said, for all have sinned and falling short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and falling short. So all of us. In Romans 3:10, he said, there is none righteous. No, not one. No, not one. No, not one. No, not one. So all your records of good works outside of God is waste. It has no validation in the realm of God. Because there is none righteous. No, not one. And so all of us are guilty before encountering a Savior. And then number three, there is no future without passing through the Savior. He said the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So what we are good for is death. What we are good for is judgment. What we are good for is condemnation. What we are good for is total annihilation. Because we have demonstrated the highest level of rebellion and being unreasonable. And so there is nothing good any man deserves except as God, on account of his love and benevolence, bequeathed to him through Jesus Christ. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Having these three things at the background, we need to now understand the doctrine of forgiveness. Because it's one thing to know how you receive something. It's another thing to explain it. So, the idea is to let you know how you received it. And then for the Holy Ghost to help you furnish it. Because I can stand here now and pick that somebody is sitting on the second row by my right. Who is currently having a pain on the chest. I don't know how. I know it. That's how it works. So if I want to explain it now, I will need the agency of the Spirit that furnished it to give me utterance. Are we together?
Yes, sir.
So two things that will be done for us is to explain to us how we received it, which will build our faith and also build our quickened love in our hearts for God. And then secondly, we'll now begin to have utterance to communicate it so we can help others. Are we together?
Yes,
praise the Lord. And so, let's look at the doctrine of forgiveness. Since we are all guilty, if we've not met Jesus, for those who have met Jesus, we are going to understand it better so that we can take advantage of it. Since nothing good awaits any man who is outside of Christ but death, and since every one of us has no value before God except as we receive of God, how then are we restored? That's where the journey of forgiveness begins from. There are many arguments around this subject, and I'm going to deal with some of them as I go further. But let me read a few scriptures just to help us understand the scope of forgiveness. Because that's basically what I'll be touching this morning. Because if I want to go to start dealing with issues of atonement and the rest, we'll enter priesthood. We'll enter priesthood. In order to understand forgiveness, there are two things you must know. The first is what the theologians call expiation, and it's in scriptures. And the second is what you call propitiation. If you don't know this, you will still think you are able to do something about your sins. For example, there's an argument that if you don't confess, God won't forgive you. There's an argument like that already established. And that argument is built on 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and 9. If you don't confess, God won't forgive you. The question is, what would your confession have done if Jesus didn't come? Because if Jesus didn't come, how much confession would have saved you?
Wow.
Are we together?
Yes.
So, if you don't know some of these things, there won't be balance. So, why do we confess? Because the Bible said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. Others say the confession is homologia. It means saying and agreeing with what God said. It's not sin. Others say it is sin. You know, there's a lot of theological complexities. But the simple question is, if Jesus didn't come, what would have your confession done for you? So if you understand this, you will not necessarily dabble into the theological argument. But there is something you understand, which is very simple. It's not your confession that makes God forgive you. Paul said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. However, your confession is important because of your conscience. Because Paul also said, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have shipwrecked their faith. The prodigal son's confession was not why the father forgave him. However, the confession was necessary to show that he has repented. He is remorseful and his conscience will be restored. Because if your conscience is not restored, relationship cannot be restored, at least from your own end. So we don't credit forgiveness to confession, but our conscience is important in the equation of relationship. This is why we confess. So it's important to now understand how forgiveness works in a classical term. And forgiveness works through expiation and propitiation. In 1 John chapter 1, from verse 1 to 2, it says, my little children, it said, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So the idea behind forgiveness is not to encourage sin. It says, I'm writing these things to you that you do not sin. He said, but if anyone sins, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the second thing he reveals to you. You have to be righteous to be able to engender righteousness. But that's not where I'm going. He said, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Are we together? The word, the idea behind propitiation is simply the price that is paid in order for an effect to be achieved. Are we together? So Jesus is the price for sin. Your confession is not enough price for sins. God can't forgive you because you confessed. The price must be paid. He said the wages of sin is death. So a man of sufficient stature must die for you to be forgiven. And it's also important to know that forgiveness is not pardon. Forgiveness is to wash away. So when the price is paid, God does not pardon you. When the price is paid, it is done such that when God himself checks, he won't see the sin anymore. And that's where expiation comes in. So when the price is paid, the price is used to achieve something. And what that price is used to achieve is to wash that sin away as if it never existed. So in propitiation, the anger of God is atoned for. So God is not angry anymore because what he wanted to do to the sinner, he did it to the price. So the whole anger of God was put on the price. If God wants to kill you, he kills the price. If God wants to mutilate you to satisfy his anger, he mutilates the price. And so all unimaginable things were done to Jesus on the cross so that the anger of God can be met. Because if the sin is washed away and the anger of God is not met, nothing has happened. And so the anger of God had to be met. So Jesus was mutilated. Jesus was killed. Jesus was damaged beyond recognition. That's what propitiation is about. And there are many scriptures to confirm this. Are we together?
Yes, sir.
Jesus was literally mutilated and destroyed. He died the most shameful death. He was condescended to the lowest level. And he paid the ultimate price. This is why he qualifies to be the propitiation. In Isaiah 62 verse 11, Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 to verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, you see all of this scripture. How that Jesus was the price for sin. So God is no longer angry. He was relieved of his anger when his wrath was put on Christ. So Jesus became the price. But that's not enough. Because if God's anger is dealt with and God looks at you and finds sin, the anger will resurface. And so in order for the anger of God not to resurface, expiation was activated. Expiation is where the real forgiveness takes place, because the sins are washed off. And so God does not see it. Now, prophetically, David perceived that this possibility will happen, but he didn't know when. So in Psalm 32 from verse 1 to 2, David began to define blessings. And this is where David defines blessings from. He said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sins are covered. But the technology is beyond covering. Because if you cover it, you hid it. This is what happened in the Old Testament. If you cover it, you hid it, the sin is still there. But David knew that this journey is beyond covering. He now went further in verse 2. He said, blessed. So the first blessing is that what? The sin is covered. So God does not kill you because he is veiled from him. But he didn't stop there. He now said, blessed is the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity. That means this guy becomes like antivirus. The penalty of sin, the yoke of sin, the guilt of sin, the effect of sin can no longer rest on him. So what the blood does is, it doesn't only cover and wash the sins away, it now makes it impossible for the sin to rest. So sin is no longer credited. If you read this in the Amplified, you are going to see, understand it better. Okay, we have Amplified. Thank you. This is why the gospel bears fruit. It is this technology that makes it possible for you to approach God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. That you even came to God to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I lied. It means you have faith. Because you approach him. He said, thou, O Lord, are of a purer eyes. Your eyes cannot behold iniquity. You show up, you'll be licked up. How dare you approach God? When you see, you run away. Didn't you see what Adam did? He hid. You can't see him. The vengeance of God will kill you. The reason you are even able to come is because you know there's forgiveness. Even you know, because if there were... Adam knew there was no forgiveness, so he ran quickly and hid himself. When God said, Adam, where are you? He said, Lord, I'm hiding. Because he will kill me. And quickly God had to slay an animal and cover him. Because if blood doesn't cover, there's problem. So when God covered him with the animal, the blood had to shield him from, else the anger of God would have slayed him immediately. And so David said, when the blood covers and cleanses, he went to verse 2. He said, blessed, happy, fortunate, and to be envied. You see that the Christian should be envied. Meanwhile, you are walking with inferiority complex, trying to look at somebody. This is why there's no basis for jealousy. Every one of us who is forgiven is to be envied. You don't need to call somebody's name by prophecy before you feel important. You don't need to be somebody standing talking to a crowd before. He said, everyone who received forgiveness is to be envied, because he knows the judgment of God. Paul said, knowing the terror of God, we commend men to repent. Because anyone who has not received forgiveness is a dead man walking. He's a corpse. He can be a governor. He can be a president. He's a corpse. Because he's good for nothing. His flesh, it profits nothing. Death is what awaits him. He said, but those who are forgiven, he said, they are to be envied. He said, that man in whom God imputes no iniquity. And he didn't stop there. Because if God only removes sin, God would have given us a license for sin. If God decides that I'm not putting sin on you, then you have the right to do what you want. David went further. He said, this was designed to achieve a purpose. He said, in the spirit of such men, there's no deceit. So the idea behind forgiveness is not credit for lasciviousness. It's not authorization for sin. It's actually to bring you into a technology that makes you live above sin. So forgiveness does not engender lasciviousness. If a man tells you he's forgiven so he can sin, he doesn't know forgiveness. The moment a man understands forgiveness by revelation, the power of sin breaks. Because in that man is no deceit. And I'm going there, but let's read another scripture. Paul came to reiterate this scripture, reemphasize it, and corroborate what David said in Romans chapter 4, verse 7. And here's what Paul said. Romans 4, verse 7. He said, blessed and happy and to be envied are those whose iniquities are forgiven. So they sinned actually, but they are forgiven. And he said, whose sins are covered up and completely buried. They are taken away from sight as though they never existed. And then he went to verse 8. He said, blessed and happy and to be envied is the person whose sins the Lord take no account. This is where it becomes scary. This is where forgiveness becomes scary. And this is why Paul was to be, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Because they didn't understand the technology. They felt this man is coming to give people ticket to sin. How can you say God is not taking sin to account? How can you say God is not reckoning sin? Are you trying to tell people that they have the right to sin? They didn't know the technology. Because Paul was taking them somewhere. If you understand forgiveness, you will know the love of God. And if you know the love of God will constrain you. That's what Paul was teaching them. That trying to do this thing by your effort will not work. Something must be activated in you. When that thing is activated, that thing is what gives you victory. But if you don't know this, you will cut yourself, you will do all the penance, you will still go back. Because sin is spiritual. Sin is not mistake. If it's a mistake, you can correct it. Sin is spirit. It's death. You cannot use your will to control sin. Something as powerful and even more powerful than death must wake up on your inside. That is what will make you overcome sin. But for God to be able to plant that thing in you, God has to do away with sin. So when Paul was teaching this, it was not a ticket for lasciviousness. It's actually a gateway to redemption. Are we together?
Yes, sir.
He said, God does not take account and God does not reckon. But there was a technology. That technology is in the blood. When Jesus was crucified, the blood was what washed our sins. And so, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, every handwriting of ordinance was blotted away. And so, the reason God is not taking account is because the blood is working. The blood is the one washing it off. The blood is washing it so that God doesn't see it. And so, in propitiation, the anger of God is atoned for. However, in expiation, the sin is washed away. These two things put together is what makes forgiveness available. And so when you put your faith completely in Christ as your Savior, the technology of propitiation and expiation is brought to you. Because in Romans 4:21, Paul said something. And here's what Paul said. He said, Jesus was delivered. He said, fully satisfied. Romans 4:25. Sorry. He said, who was betrayed and put to death because of our misdeeds and was raised to secure our justification or acquittal, making our account balance and absolving us from all guilt before God. So what he did was to absorb us from all guilt before God. And so if you go to chapter 5 verse 1, he now said, being freely justified. By what? By faith. And so the way you make it personal is to put your trust in him. Therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given the right to stand with God through. And so the way a man receives forgiveness is by putting his faith in Jesus, that what he did for him. That what he did for him. If a man gets to that spot, then forgiveness becomes available to him. So every time you find a believer walking with boldness, he's not walking with boldness because he fasted. He's not walking with boldness because he prayed. He's not walking with boldness because he lives in the house of a bishop. He's walking with boldness because present hour revelation, his trust and confidence is in God. When you find people who are afraid, who are not able to stand boldly before the situations that they confront, it means their trust is still in themselves. The moment your trust migrates from yourself to Jesus, fear dies. The moment your trust migrates from yourself and it moves to Jesus, your confidence is restored. Nothing challenges you anymore. No demon oppresses you anymore. The guilt, the fear, the shame, all are eroded. And until a believer comes to this point of absolute assurance, not because of what he or she does or will ever do, but because of what Christ has done, there will never be stability, assurance, trust, and strength in his work with God. This is why believers fluctuate. They fluctuate because their trust is in themselves. So when they finish a 10 days fast, they are saying, where is that demon? And when they have not fasted for 2 weeks, they are afraid. They are not sure. But when you find a man whose trust is in Christ, whether he fasts or not, he is bold. Whether he prays or not, he is bold. And this is not a ticket that you shouldn't fast or pray. This is actually telling you that you fast and pray because something has been done. Are we together? The idea behind forgiveness is not to engender lasciviousness, is to bet assurance. Now, when you get to this point where you know God has not forgiven you because of anything you have done, something wakes up on your inside. What wakes up on your inside is called the love of God. When you find people sinning, it's because they don't love God. When you love God, the byproduct is fidelity. But the love of God can never be known except as you come to a point where you judge yourself to be worth death, you judge yourself to be condemned, yet without doing anything, God freely decided not just to forgive you but to acquit you. When you know that, how many of you have been in debt before? You are owing somebody and somebody else shows up and pay. Even a thief that is callous for a while will behave reasonable. Because gratitude will become natural. See, we don't teach people how to be grateful to God. We teach people what God has done for them. Gratitude is a byproduct. Because love is awoken. And so if you study 2 Corinthians 5:14, see what the Bible says. You are finding how to route the love of God. It's forgiveness that routes the love of God. He said, for the love of Christ controls and urges and impels us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one... So this is where love, the love of God comes from. Some people think they will love God by just telling him, I love you. Some people think they will wake up suddenly one day and fall in love with God. You don't fall in love with God. You are awakened to love with God because you understand what was done for you. He said, because we are convicted that one died for all. He said, then all are dead. And he went further. Or all died. And he said, and he died for all. He said, so that all who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him that died for them and was raised again for their sakes. So the love of God that constrains is activated when you have had the revelation of what Jesus did for you that brought forgiveness to your quarters. Are we together? And so the first thing the doctrine of forgiveness produces is the love of God. If you find a generation of callous Christians who don't love God, it's because they've not understood forgiveness. This is why today in church, we have to beg people to pray. Today in church, we have to beg people to go for soul winning. Today in church, we have to encourage, pamper, pacify people to serve God. You come to certain churches, they have to take workers to Transcorp Hilton and give them a treat just to make them, to encourage them. Wow. There's nothing wrong in appreciating those who labor. Yes. But if it has become a psychological thing, then something is wrong. Yes, sir. People should beg to serve God. In fact, when you want to punish a believer, suspend him from service. When you suspend a believer from service, he should beg. Please allow me to keep mopping the church. Because it's a privilege. How then can I show my gratitude to the one who hung on the cross for me? How then can I show my commitment? This is why people can never be established until they know these foundations. Somebody comes to church, is murmuring. What does pastor think? Pastor, who is working for pastor? Pastor is just a captain coordinating the affairs. You are working for the one who died for you. And if somebody died for you, Paul said, you don't even have a life. He said, you live for him. And so mopping the church is not enough. If there is this trend, you look for somebody else who has not yet finished and you are laboring for that person because of a revelation. Christians will never grow until these truths become real to them. I don't need nobody to encourage me to give. If there is a project in church, I empty my account. I've even gone past that level where it's a testimony that I emptied my account. He said, oh, they that bring precious seeds, precious weight, weep what? I've passed the level of weeping because I gave. Sometimes for a whole year, I have no savings. For a whole year. It's not because I don't have intelligence for investment. I'm too in love with God that I cannot sit to see God's project fail. And this is not about partnership where they are writing record to come give you award at the end of the year. It's bigger than a trophy. Wow. There's something on my inside. Even if God will not reward me for loving him or for serving him, I will serve him all the same. Wow. Some of us have gone beyond the level of serving God because we are waiting for reward in eternity. Thank God for reward in eternity, but we are too in love with God to do otherwise. This is my life. This is why we toil night and day. We pray in the night, we go to missions in the daytime. We pray in the night, we go for missions in the daytime. And we are on it. We are on it. If we die, it's a privilege. When a man falls in love with God, don't you read the church history?
Yes, sir.
They don't celebrate birthdays. They celebrate death days. Nobody came. Nobody cares how you came. They are interested how you left. Who bothers? People are born every day. How did you go? So you see somebody is about to die. He said, please, when you crucify me, don't put me upward. What? He said, turn me down. I don't qualify to be like my master. Because that would be a memorial. That would be a memorial in eternity. That a man loved God to the point where, did you read? They were flogged. They came back. Instead of going to the hospital, they came to their own company. And what were they doing? They were celebrating that they are privileged to be flogged on account of Jesus. It's a revelation. They know that they that live no longer live for themselves, but they live for him that died for them. And so nothing you do is enough. The more you do, the more you want to do. This is where Christians become open to grow. To grow. To grow. This is where offense also dies. You are walking, you say, the leader didn't talk to me well, and so what? If he's wise enough to talk to me well, that's good. But if he doesn't, I'm not here for him. If you like, insult me. How can I be offended that the leader didn't notice, the leader didn't encourage me, or the leader spoke to me wrongly? I'm not living for the leader. I'm living for him that died for me. Offenses die. And then true Christianity is awakened. Because true Christianity comes from love. Love that is from a pure conscience. That's where true Christianity comes from. But this will have to come to you by revelation. That you no longer live for yourself. You live for him that died for you. How can I ever go and commit myself to fornication? When the one who died for me is outrightly against it. Fidelity becomes natural. Because the love of God has come. The second thing forgiveness does, and you need to know this, this is why God insists on it. See, when a spirit is walking, take time and ask him why he's doing what he's doing. God is ancient. When he's doing something, it's deeper than the peripheral interpretation. The reason he forgives is so that you can become aware of his love. And when you become aware of his love, that love will constrain you. And the degree to which that love will constrain you is that you no longer live for yourself. I tell people that when we make altar calls, people are actually not giving their lives to Christ. People are actually receiving the life of God because they don't even have a life to give. They are dead. However, after you receive the life of Christ, as you have been discipled to understand this, that's when you now give your life. And the sign that you have given your life to Christ is not an altar call. It's for by living for him. That's martyrdom. You live for him. You die daily. And what will make you die daily is love. That's why I say, if you love me, keep my commandment. You can't follow until you love. But you will not love until you understand what was given you unconditionally. So the first reason God forgives is because He wants us to become aware of his love. The second reason God forgives is so that life can be credited to our spirits. The life of God can't live in you when you are in rebellion. Remember, when Adam sinned, he drove him out of the garden. He said, for the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He said, we must drive him out of the garden, lest he put his hand and take of the tree of life. So God cannot give life and immortality to one who is condemned. And so you have to be forgiven before life is given to you. And so if you read Colossians 2:13 again, you are going to see something. So you know why God does what he does. He said, and you who were dead in trespasses. That's why I told you, sin is not mistake, it's death. The reason many people undermine sin is because they think it's a mistake. I lied before, I won't lie again. You will make resolutions, and you will make them for many years. This is a spirit. It's not a mistake. He said you were dead in trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your sensuality, your sinful carnal nature. It's a nature. A nature of rebellion and carnality. Go further. He said God brought you to life together with Christ, having freely forgiven us of all our transgression. And so when life was credited, was when forgiveness happened. If forgiveness is not engendered, you cannot have life. And if you don't have life, you cannot live above sin, death, and corruption. So the reason God insists on forgiveness is not just because he wants to forget what you have done. It's because captured in forgiveness is a technology. A technology that awakens life in your spirit. That life is what will give you victory over the effect of the fall. This is why Paul, having labored to do what is right, he got to a point where he said, I'm a wretched man. This thing is not working. Resolution is not working. There was a time I told God, if I sin, strike me with headache. How naive. I said, Lord, if I want to sin, kill me. Thank God for mercy. I'd have been buried a long time ago. All those resolutions, they don't work. And God knows because it's ancient. And so what God did was to activate life in your spirit. The moment life was activated in your spirit, life now began to control you. Because the law of the spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus have set me free from the law of sin and death. So it is the law of life that delivers. And when he said sin and death, he didn't just stop in sin and death. That's Romans 8:2. He goes to Romans 8:19. He said, the earnest expectation of creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. In verse 21, he said, for creation is in bondage, waiting for a kind of deliverance. So it is the sons that deliver creation. But for you to become a son, you must first of all be controlled by the law of life. So when God was activating life, the goal was to take you to sonship. And when you come to sonship, you become a ruler over life. And so if we are not son, we cannot rule in this world. We cannot come into mastery. We cannot come into oversight, authority, and power over creation. And so when God was forgiving you, he had something in mind. What he had in mind was to make you a son and a deliverer to nature. However, yourself must first of all live above the effect of corruption, above the bondage of corruption. So this is not just sin. This is the effect and the bondage of corruption. And the way it is done is for the law of life to be activated. No matter the rules and regulations you are given, in fact, the rules and regulations will ensnare you. This is what was experimented in the Old Testament. You say you want to do my will, take my laws. And from the first, they couldn't keep. For 1,500 years, nobody was righteous. No one could keep it. The standard of God became a yoke and a burden to them. But when God wanted to really deliver, he gave us a technology of life. But the technology of life is activated in forgiveness. If you don't know forgiveness, you can't know life. So the sign that you have understood forgiveness is not that I do whatever I want, God is not angry. The sign that you have understood forgiveness is that you are now aware
of the motions and of the promptings of life that is in your spirit. Because when life speaks to you, it doesn't necessarily talk audibly. It talks through impressions. It talks through promptings. It talks through stirrings. And so these stirrings, these promptings will become stronger. And when you begin to mature and build capacity, what you will do is that you start giving more room to those promptings. You notice that when you pray, the promptings become stronger. So you spend time to pray. So your prayer now is not that I prayed for 4 hours. I prayed into awareness. I prayed into encounters. I prayed into promptings. I prayed into strength in the spirit. And so when you are praying, sometimes, oh dear Lord. You pray and pray and you become charged. You can't even sit down. You sat down, you were praying. After a while, you stood up. You began to walk. After a while, you start running. After a while, you start prophesying. You start jumping because you are remedying the effect of corruption. That's life at work. And so your prayer is about awakening something that has been planted. If you don't know this, and we are talking capacity building, and we are teaching you prayer, you may pray and prayer will be a yoke. Because when you go to pray, you set your clock. And you pray with clock instead of praying with eternity. Para 4 hours. It's good if you are kindergarten. But when you grow up, he said, as soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth her children. You are not praying with time, you are praying to bet. To bet. And so you come out of the place of prayer sometimes. It looks as if 10 years of your life was unveiled. You begin to take steps like a God, because the life of God is working. Sometimes as you pray, appetites die and new appetites are awoken. All of that are the dynamics of life. But life was activated when forgiveness was given. And so if you don't know forgiveness, you can't know life. The third reason God forgave us was to give us authority. Because Satan had authority because we were in rebellion. And so in order to revert back authority, the effect of sin had to be taken away. And so that same scripture in Colossians 2 verse 14, when the writing of ordinance was obliterated, cleaned and deleted, something happened. He said while he was yet doing that, he was spoiling principalities and powers. He was making a public show of them. And he was triumphing over them by that cross. And so when Jesus dealt with them and he returned, he now said to the disciples, Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go in that power. And so you would not have been able to exercise authority if you are guilty. For Romans 6:16 said, whomever you yield yourself servants to obey, the servant of him you are, whom you have obeyed. And he mentioned sin unto death. Now that sin has been destroyed and forgiveness has been given, authority has been restored to you. This is why he said, in my name cast out devils. In my name cast out devils. Because forgiveness is in my name. And since you have received forgiveness in my name, in that same vein, go forth. And no demon can rule over you anymore. No demon can oppress you anymore. Mark 16, 17 to 20. As many as believed, he said, in my name, cast out devils. Cast out devils. And so the reason God forgave us is to give us authority. But when you find a believer who is afraid of demons, he's afraid of demons because he feels he has not prayed enough. He's afraid of demons because he feels there is something he needs to do. But Mark 16, 17 said, if you believe. What do you believe? You believe what he did for you. Yes. You stand in what he has done for you. Yes. He said, from that premise, take my name and start casting out devils. But how many Christians cast out devils today? How many Christians? In fact, if demons begin to misbehave, you say they should keep them one side first because you are careful not to be embarrassed. Better wait, calm the person down. Do they calm demons? They don't calm demons. They cast them out. They cast them out. But when we start calming demons, trying to be packaged, it's because we are not sure of our authority. But when we were forgiven, we were ushered into authority. This is why the Bible said, as many as believed, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. As many as believed, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God. And so God forgives in order to awaken his love. God forgives in order to awaken eternal life, or to credit eternal life. And God forgives in order to initiate us into authority. This is why forgiveness becomes the first foundational doctrine that is necessary for capacity building. If you don't know love, you can't grow. Make no mistakes about it. Love is the nature of God. If you don't have life, you can't grow. You'll be legalistic. Everything you are doing will be from the place of your abilities. And if you function from the place of your abilities, you can take glory for what you have done. And then if you don't have authority, you can't grow. Demons will stunt your growth process. And so love helps you grow in God's nature. Life helps you grow in God's order. And authority helps you grow, the devil notwithstanding. So this becomes a basis for capacity building. But all of this is tied to your experiential and revelational understanding of the doctrine of forgiveness. That you were forgiven because of propitiation, and you were forgiven because of expiation. And you made it personal, not because you did anything, but because you put your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when you get here, there is somewhere even more interesting. That's where you come to righteousness. Righteousness. There are two things you need to understand about righteousness. Just the same way you needed to understand propitiation and expiation. In righteousness, two things happen. Because of what Jesus did, there was a royal declaration that was made. Now, when you are forgiven, life was activated in you. When you were forgiven, love was activated in you. When you were forgiven, you had authority over demons. And all of that is beautiful. But before you fell, you were a prince. You didn't just have authority on earth. You had authority in the government of God. Because when man was created, he said, let them have dominion. The word is kuriotis. If you study the ranking system of God from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, you are going to find order and cadres of authority. When Jesus, the Creator, was mentioned, he now mentioned thrones. He now mentioned dominions. He now mentioned principalities. He now mentioned powers. If you study the Bible, you will discover something. Thrones. I can't balance this thing. I'll just mention it. This is a Bible. This is a. Yes, I heard some exhortation. You know what I'm saying. So I have liberty to speak.
Yes, sir.
Thrones are creatures that have graduated into the heavenly ecclesia. These beings, they co-rule with God. They are the ones that stand in the gap for nations, for systems, and for the universes of God. And if you study Revelation chapter 5, you are going to find out that the 24 elders that sit on 24 thrones, they were the ones who received the prayers of the saints that went up and stored them in vials. And when they released it, they were the ones talking to God about the redemption that was available for humanity. When John went to heaven, in the throne room where the throne of God is, he said he saw 24 thrones. And he said on those thrones were 24 elders. He said their job day and night is to fall on their faces, cast their crown and worship him. So these ones live perpetually for intimacy. And on the strength of that intimacy, they participate with God in matters of kingdom legislation. When laws come from the spirit realm, they know something about it. When John was wandering in heaven and he was weeping, he said there's no hope for humanity. In Revelation 5 from verse 1. No hope for humanity. Man is lost. And he was weeping. He saw a strong angel. He didn't have understanding on matters of government. The strong angel could not give him an answer until suddenly he said, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Say, relax. He said, behold, What that strong angel did not know, the one sitting on the throne knew. So the future of other angels is the past of those who sit on thrones. Because they participate in government and governance. He said, weep not. He said, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He didn't say he will prevail. He said he has prevailed. Because we live from the future. That means they have become partakers of Omega, Alpha. Because Alpha Omega means beginning end at the same time. It's not beginning and end. It's beginning end. It's like the cycle of eternity. So they are thrones because they have been inaugurated into the cycles of eternity. They can look at you today and tell you what will happen in 40 years. And they are not saying it as if they are going there. They are saying it as if they are coming to you from there. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is able to open the seals and to loose the seals. He said, no man was found worthy. Talking about the future. And John said, I wept much. After receiving breaking news from a strong angel. But a throne showed up and said, weep not. You know, you are in heaven. Heaven is not earth. In heaven, past, present, and future are the same. It depends on where you are standing. He said, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. He hath prevailed. That matter is concluded. Come, let's teach you greater things. So that's a throne. So when you study Colossians 1 from verse 15, the first thing you see after Christ are thrones. There are certain men that will graduate and become thrones. Because thrones are in different constituencies in the spirit. The Bible spoke concerning Abraham. He said he will sit on a throne. He said men will come. That's why if you are making a mistake to think we are all the same, it's a grievous mistake. Men don't press into God because they assume he ends in salvation. They are realms. In salvation, we are equal, but in kingdom, we are stratified. They say, men will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and they will come to salute Abraham. To salute him. To salute. In heaven, others are coming to greet others. Because they have become a throne. A throne. You can't be a throne until you graduate. You graduate into glory. Because throne is for glorified beings. If you study Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 22, you will find thrones there too. They are part of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. Paul said concerning himself, he said, we will judge angels. There will be thrones. Because angels are below thrones. We will judge them. Because thrones participate with God in matters of governance. That's why they will be given privilege to also judge other creatures. They are thrones. And Jesus, speaking to the 12 disciples, he said, you will sit with me on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when we go to glory, all of us will not be Israel. Some Israel will be throne. And so one who becomes a throne will judge one who is not a throne. Because the throne participates in government, kingdom, litigation, and legislation. So that's the highest level of authority in the spirit after the Christ. Then you have dominions. Dominions are beings that are given the right to superintend over territories. Because the territories of God have to be governed by ambassadors who carry authority. And so when the earth was created, man was created a dominion. He said, let them have dominion. And the moment he was made a dominion, the earth was yielded to him. Because the dominion has rule over territories. He is the representative of the king in that territory. So that is the class of man. This is why the Bible said, concerning man, in Psalm 8 from verse 4, when he looked at him, he said, what is man? That thou art mindful of him. You say, you made him a little lower than the Elohim. He was talking about kingdom order. The man is beneath Elohim. In the corridors of Zion. Now, why am I saying this? The reason they called it the fall is not just because you became a sinner. It's actually because you fell from authority. There's a dominion you were walking in. You are a dominion. But when you fell, you no longer had the right to be an authority in the realm of God. In forgiveness, you are given authority over demons. But it doesn't end here. We are actually participators of a government that is celestial. So the greatest blessing is not even our manifestation on earth. It's who we are in the spirit. And so in the doctrine of righteousness, what God did was that he proclaimed you a dominion again. He brought you back to authority in the spirit. And so you are not just casting out demons. You have a stake in the things of God. And so you can show up and engage God on matters of eternity. If you are so summoned. Because now you have become a dominion. That's why righteousness, first of all, is a royal declaration. In forgiveness, you are faultless. But in righteousness, you become like the Christ. You operate in the order of the Christ. So where Christ stands, that's where you stand. This is why I said we are seated with him in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers. You won't have the right to sit with him there, except as you have been declared righteous. If you are forgiven, that's fine. But when you are declared righteous, you are an enthroned personality. You are seated with him. Every privilege he has as a son, you now have it. So when God moved to righteousness, he was bringing us into eternal and celestial government and governance, that we too can stand where Christ stands. This is why the apostles began to say things that look like heresy. In Romans 8:17, he said we are joint heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. He said we are the heirs of God. Everything God owns belongs to us. So when we pray now, we don't beg, we command. In forgiveness, intimacy is a privilege. In righteousness, intimacy is a right. So when you come to God's realm, you are not hoping that there will be allowance. You come boldly before the throne of grace, because you have received the right to become. So when God declared you righteous, it was a higher revelation of his love. In forgiveness, God invited you. You can come and join me. It's just like somebody who is adopted to a family and somebody who is a son. A child who is adopted or who is a house girl cannot dare ask for food. If there is food, she will eat. That's the privilege you will enjoy. But when you are a child who is bonafide, you can come and say, "Daddy, why is there no food?" You don't ask why unless you have some rights. Why is not for those who are privileged. Why is for those who have rights. And so what God did for us, he didn't want us to stop at the level of privilege. He wanted us to come to a level where it's a right. So we can contend for things in the realm of God. We can come to the realm of God and say, this is what we want. And we can negotiate it with our Father. So we no longer beg, we command. Because we have become princes in Zion. When you find a Christian who is bold, is born from the revelation of righteousness. In John chapter 1, from verse 12, he said, we were not born after the will of the flesh, nor of blood. He said, but of God, of the word of God. And he said, because of this, he gave us the right, not the privilege, to become the sons of God. So everything we are doing with God now, see, in modesty and gratitude, we know it's a privilege to relate with God. But in righteousness, it has become our right. My son, because of modesty, training, humility and character, if I say, come, let's go somewhere, it's a privilege. If I say, take this, I give you, it's a privilege. But I also cannot not but do that, because it's also his right. Because a good man leaveth inheritance for his children. When I bless him, it's a privilege, because I did it out of love. But I also don't have the right not to bless him. I must bless him because I'm his father. So on one end is a privilege, on another end is a right. Because it's now my responsibility. So when you are sick, which you shouldn't be, but if you are, you can come to God and say, why am I sick? Why am I sick? I command this sickness to go now. And the sickness will have no choice. If things are going wrong with your life, you can look at God and say, why are these things happening? They ought not to. Not out of arrogance, but out of awareness of who you now are in God. This thing shouldn't happen to me. I need angels to walk now. I need this thing to go now. And heavenly resources are mobilized in your direction. See, you now have audacity. Sometimes when you are talking like this, people think you are proud. No, you have revelation. You are going somewhere, they say things will not work. You say it must work. Why? I'm a prince. I know who I am. I'm a dominion in the spirit. If it's not there, we create it. If the devil creates, see, that's why people like us, the devil can no longer manipulate us. Sometimes I want to travel, I see a dream and something go wrong, and I wake up, they say, let's kneel down and pray. I say, no, I don't pray. I decree it will not happen. And I go forward. And it cannot happen. Now, if you are growing, there's a level where the Holy Ghost can show you that as a sign, because he knows you can't handle it. Don't go for that journey. But when you have grown and such things come, you change them. Because the purposes of God must advance. And we must walk the walk of him that sent us while it is day. We must walk it now. And so no revelation from the pit of hell can delay God's assignment. You move forward and you make it happen. Because now you are a prince. You are a dominion. You show up, somebody tells you are finished. You say, we don't finish. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I can only finish if I have my own property. The property of God is mine, so I can't finish. Because God is called the multi-breasted one, and I'm now an heir of God. How can I finish? Somebody looks at you and says, you will see. You say, Kai, repent quickly. Something may just happen to you. Because I now belong to an assembly. I belong to a constituency. I belong to an ecclesia. If you threaten me, I may forgive you, but the angel working with me may not. Because I'm connected to different realms at the same time. See, this is why you have to be careful when you deal with a Christian. A Christian is a strange creature. The Bible calls him a new creature. A new creature. He's a strange being. You may threaten a Christian. You may plot something against a Christian. He say, are they not ministering spirits? Send for to minister for them who are heirs of salvation. An angel who is walking. Maybe God tells you now, begin to invade nations. Because God knows there are beasts in Ephesus. He will give you an angel that wars. He will give you an angel of vengeance. Your doctrine of new creation says forgive as you are forgiven. So, when somebody wants to fight you, you will forgive. But that angel is not walking with that doctrine. The angel that is walking with you is not walking with the doctrine of new creation. So, when you know these things, you are intoxicated. Devil, throw your best shot. I can't be moved. Because now I know I have the right to be part of a system, a government that is eternal, that is celestial. There are certain things we don't share. Because he said we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. There are meetings that I want to go for. The Holy Ghost tells me, this meeting you are going for, you are going for this meeting with Enoch. And if I enter that meeting, whether I teach or I don't teach, it will be encounters from beginning to the end. Because I come with a system of operation in the spirit. Because the patriarchs are not men, they are systems. They are not called patriarchs because they came first. They are called patriarchs because they pioneered spiritual orders. This is why Adam was not among the patriarchs. Go and read Revelation 11. He's not there. It is those who bet dimensions in God that are called patriarchs. Abraham betted the order of faith. So there is no way you can walk faith and exonerate Abraham. So he has become a patriarch. Abel betted the order of sacrifice. And so there's no way you can offer anything, sacrifice, and exonerate Abel. It's not possible. He's a patriarch. And so every time you are operating by sacrifice or you are being lifted by sacrifice, you are operating by the systems of Abel. So these men are no longer men. They are systems. And so when you are going somewhere and God tells you, a system is working with you. In that meeting, you don't need to make declarations. Things will happen on their own accord. Because a being came with you. I was going to a nation the other time. And God told me, Gideon is going with you. Dear Lord, I knew I was going to raise an army. My message changed. My utterance changed. My boldness changed. And from the airport, the honor you receive, even you will know you didn't come alone. You will know. But all of these things are possible because now you have been declared righteous. So it's a royal declaration in the spirit that made you a prince and gave you the right to function on earth like a god. The second thing about righteousness is that you are recreated. Because everything God does in the spirit, there must be a corresponding balance on earth. That's why I told you, you were not forgiven to live in sin. When God forgave you, he quickened life in you so that you will live holy. When God declared you righteous, he also needed to create the operation system on your inside. So you didn't just receive eternal life. That's a beautiful blessing. You receive eternal life and you were recreated. Because if you carry the heart of a man and put in a baboon, yes, some of the possibilities of a man can function in that baboon, but he sees the baboon. So you didn't just receive the life of God. You were actually recreated for righteousness to become your nature. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, whoever is in Christ Jesus is a new creature. Is a new creature. Is a new creature. All things are passed away. In John 3:16, he said, if you believe, he gives you eternal life. But he went beyond it. He said, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creature. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, he said, we are his workmanship. So God didn't stop creation on the sixth day. He has created again. He said we were created in Christ Jesus. So the raw material for your making is no longer dust, it's Christ. We were recreated. Do you see why you touch the sick and they are healed? Because when you touch them, Christ touched them. And there are men who know this thing deeper. Paul used handkerchief and said, take it. And when the handkerchief went, the demons interacted with Christ. He said sicknesses were healed. Demons were screaming out from the hanky that a man used. Does that no longer tell you that it's not only sweat you are cleaning with hanky? There is something on your handkerchief that is more than sweat. You now know this. Then somebody tells you that, hey, demons are coming. Put salt in water and put around your house. Salt. I'm not against prophetic action. The Holy Ghost can tell you to do certain things. But that can no longer be the doctrine I work with now. Put salt on water. I'm in a house. Do you know how many angels are there? I'm in the house. God's embassy is in the place and is leading. No. Wow. The Bible said when Peter came out of the place of prayer in Acts 5:15, he said they put the sick that his shadow may touch them. Shadow. That's not a normal person. That's a new creature. And so if you read the Bible, we don't have a name. Christians don't have a name. We are either called believers, which represent that we are standing in God, or we are called new creatures. Anything you call us will be wrong. And in order for us not to be called God. But when Paul was teaching in Ephesians 4:24, he said to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Put on that man. He said, be renewed. He said, for you were created in what? In righteousness and true holiness. So you are a recreated being. You have to train your mind through the word and sound doctrine to realize that you are not that old man. Because it will take this renewal of mind for the possibilities and propensities to manifest. So when a believer is walking, he's not walking like a defeated person looking for help. You are actually the help the world is looking for. He said you are the light of the world. And it's a dangerous thing because Jesus first of all called himself light. He said, so long as I'm in the world, John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. When he wanted to leave, he said, you are now the light of the world. He didn't say, I'm the light of the world through you. He said, you are the light because you are recreated like me. You are like me. So as I'm light, so are you light. You are the light of the world. A city set upon the hill that cannot be hid. Sometimes people gather in a meeting, they say we are waiting for the presence of God. When you showed up, the presence of God came. Because you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. There is a level where God pours out of his spirit. But that's not the only level. So if we reduce the presence of God only to the one that comes, then our revelation is wrong. Does God pour out himself? Yes. But there is so much of him, completeness of him on our inside. So even when there is no outpouring, we can stir it from inside. Are we together? At the body of Christ, you come to a place, why are you threatened? Why are you afraid? You don't know righteousness. You are a recreated person. God took time to create a new man, because God does not improve on the old creation. He destroys it. This world will be destroyed. A new world will be created. And so the old man too was destroyed. A new man has been created. You are a new creation. And so everywhere you go to, you have that assurance. That's what births audacity in you. This is why we test things, we try things. And when you are reading the Bible now, you are not trying to look for what to obey. You are trying to look for what to act. That's why it's called the Acts of the Apostles. When you see what God said, you demonstrate it. When you see what God did, you demonstrate it. So you see what happened so that you can manifest. But if you don't have this understanding, you'll be reading scriptures and you'll be overburdened. Because all you'll be gathering are rules and regulations that you should obey. Whereas a man who now knows that he is like God, he is as he is, when he's looking at the scripture, this is what Jesus said, he demonstrates it. This is what Jesus did, he demonstrates it. Your life becomes a creative expression, following what God has done and recreating it in the world. This is where you begin to enjoy walk with God. There are persons that when you ask them to even go somewhere and speak on behalf of God, it's a burden. But a man who knows that he's like God, am I going there on behalf of God? Then you check what God did. When you come there, you do the same. Because God is no longer coming. When you came, he came. So the revelation of righteousness is born out of a royal declaration, and it's also born out of the recreative enterprise of God on your inside. You are a new man. And that man is exactly like Jesus. Now that you have been made righteous, then you have sanctification. You know, I was teaching them the other day. I'm out of time. I just summarized now. I was teaching them the other day and I told them, righteousness is beyond living right. Living right is the byproduct of righteousness. Righteousness is the rightness of God. He declared it and he created you to be it. So righteousness is a power. Because everything God says becomes. And the reason is because God is righteous. That's why God cannot be wrong. If God looks at you and he says you are fair, the moment he's saying it, you are fair. So God can't make mistake, because what he says and thinks becomes. So righteousness is actually a power. That's why it has to be a declaration and a recreation enterprise. So after God made you righteous, he now moved to sanctification. The word sanctification is the word hagiazo. It means holy. If you are like God, then you only live for God. So sanctification is actually God separating you unto himself to live for him only. And so when you find believers who are not living for God, they've not understood righteousness and they've not understood forgiveness. Because after righteousness, after forgiveness and righteousness comes sanctification. And sanctification is to be set apart for God and God only. When I come here and I'm demonstrating power, it's not because I want to create impression in somebody's mind. I'm demonstrating power because that's what God is doing that time. When you find a man who understands sanctification, everything he does, he's doing for God. He's living for God. Because he now knows he no longer has opinion. You find believers on the internet, this is my position, this is my opinion. You lost that. You don't have an opinion on any matter. You belong to God. That's what sanctification is about. You are separated unto him. So if God is not saying anything on the matter, you say nothing. When they ask you, you have no opinion. That's what it means to be sanctified. Too many persons are living for themselves, and that's where evil comes from. We were not permitted to live for ourselves. We are permitted only to live for God. And this is why every believer must hear God and live for him. Because to live for God, you must hear God first. He said, my sheep heareth my voice. You may be forgiven, you may be righteous, but you may not be sanctified. And you are not sanctified because you have not started living for God. And for you to live for God, you must hear him. You know, you have the lamb and the sheep. The sheep don't know the voice of the master. The lamb don't know the voice of the master. They follow the bleating of the sheep. It is the sheep that knows the voice of the master. At forgiveness and righteousness, you may still be operating like a lamb. But of necessity, when you come to sanctification, you have to become a sheep. Everything you do and live for must be the dictates of the Holy Spirit. And so, in order to mirror and model sanctification, Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30, the Bible said the Holy Ghost sealed you the moment you
you accepted Jesus Christ. He sealed you. So he separated you unto him to live for him only. And this is why you cannot be corrupt anymore. But over and above that, this will now inform how you live your life. And so the moment a man understands sanctification, he now begins to live for God. That is response to sanctification, is what we call consecration. This is why consecration is the seal of maturity in the kingdom. A man who lives consecrated has understood love. He's living by life and he lives only for God. And so when Paul was teaching from Romans 1 to Romans 8, he was talking to the universal church, especially the Gentiles, how that we all have come into the fullness of what God has to offer, not because of us, but because of Christ. And then from Romans 9 to Romans 11, he began to talk to the Jewish church. Not to think that they have any advantage because they are Jewish. All of us will be qualified in Christ and by Christ. When he finished all of it, he now went to verse chapter 12, verse 1, and he began immediately, "I beseech you, dearly beloved." Immediately, sanctification, consecration begins. Now that you have known all of this, forgiveness, righteousness, sanctification, I now beseech you that you present your bodies, because consecration is your response. That's what you are doing because of what God has done. You don't get consecrated because the Holy Ghost came to tell you. You get consecrated because you are mature. So you respond to the benevolence of God. And he said, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice because it affects your body. Paul was speaking on the same matter in 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 19. He said, the standard of God standeth sure. He said, therefore the Lord knoweth them that are his. And in verse 20 and 21, he said, they that name the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. He said, for if a man purges himself, he didn't say if the Holy Ghost purges a man. In sanctification is God working to separate you. In consecration, you are the one being reasonable, turning to God's operation in your spirit. If a man purges himself, if a man consecrates himself to the Lord, if a man makes himself a virgin unto God, having no other spirit regulating him, he said that man is the one who qualifies. That man is the man who is meet. That man is the man that God uses. And so it's a journey. It's a journey that has its root in God, and then we respond because of what God has done. If you want to grow in this kingdom, you must know what God has done. And you must know what you have to do. There is a block today that take it to one extreme, and their emphasis is only what God has done. And they sing it every day, and they are irresponsible. The guy is fornicating. His conscience is seared with a hot iron. He doesn't care because God loves him. God has forgiven him and God has declared him righteous. And that's how it stops. If that is the case, why then did the Holy Ghost come? Yeah. And then you go to another block. They don't care about what Jesus has done. These are the legalists. It's about stature. It's about track record. It's about their labor, their fasting, their prayer. They fasted for 14 years. They pray in tongues every day for 10 hours. And it has nothing to do with God. And so you find pride, loftiness, and arrogance, because they take the glory for everything. They will even preach a series, you will not hear Jesus. It's about how they labored in the spirit, how they were this, how they are that. And the point comes, you will follow them and Jesus will become vain. Jesus will be veiled from you. You can't see Jesus anymore. This is why you find church today, people are fighting for their men of God. Because they are men of God that become the God of men. They preach themselves until they have become the Jesus that the world is looking for. And they never talk about what God has done. And the more we pursue such dimensions, the more proud we become, the more self-centered we become, the more arrogant we become. And so, if you choose the path of what Jesus has done alone, you are in error. And if you choose the path of what you ought to do, you are also in error. There has to be a balance. When this balance is achieved, then the believer can grow into maturity and capacity can be developed. Forgiveness, righteousness, sanctification, and consecration. This is the basis for an accurate growth in God. I thought I would have time to deal with sanctification and consecration, but I think that summary, being that this is a thoroughly bred congregation, well established in truth, I know you already have that understanding. Let's bow in the next 1 minute. As we pray, thank you, Father. We give you praise. Just appreciate Him for what you've heard and ask that it takes root in your heart. Thank you, Lord. We receive your word with meekness for the saving of the soul. Thank you, Father. We bless your name. He said, for this cause I bow my knee to the Lord and Father of our Savior Jesus Christ, that He may grant unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of His calling, the exceeding riches of the inheritance of the saints in light, and the great power that He wrought toward us when He rose Christ from the dead. This morning as we pray, the eyes of our understanding is enlightened. We know by the Spirit. We know by the Spirit. And we receive all God has graciously bequeathed us. Oh, thank you, Lord. We bless your name. We magnify your name. Take all the glory. Take all the honor. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. Thank you so much for having me. God bless you.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son Jesus Christ, and that He died for my sins and was raised from the dead for my justification. I therefore confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you just said this prayer, please send us an email at info@encounterjesusministry.org or info.ejfi.ng@gmail.com. You can also visit our website at www.encounterjesusministry.org.